Today's reading is 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Hey, we're on the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. Don't applaud. A man and his wife were lying in bed listening to a dog barking nonstop in their neighbor's backyard. Finally, the man couldn't take it anymore. "I've had enough," he shouted, and he jumped out of bed and he stormed downstairs. And a moment later, his wife heard the door slam and waited for the silence she hoped would follow. But the dog kept on barking. Finally, she heard the door open and close again downstairs, and her husband reappeared with a satisfied look on her face. But his wife was confused. "The dog is still barking," she said. "What on earth have you been doing?" "Well," the man said proudly, and he had a look of pride on his face. He says, I showed them." He said, "I put the dog in our backyard. Let's see how they like it." You know, there are dogs that bark loudly in the Bible, and many people just want them to shut up and go away because they're annoying, because they're convicting, and because very often they're very inconvenient. And one of those dogs is the repeated emphasis on the importance of giving financially to God's work and to God's people through God's church. And today, friends, Paul not only brings that barking dog into the backyard of the church in Corinth, he brings it into our backyard as well. And so for some of you, this is going to be a challenging message. I know this because no one likes talking about money except the people who are getting more of it, right? And because statistics show that on the whole, Christians in America today they're actually giving, I found this hard to believe, a smaller percentage of their income to congregations, denominations, missionary societies, and religious media than they were even during the Great Depression. To be precise, according to one source, Christians today are giving at 2.5% of their income, while during the Great Depression, they gave 3.3%. In fact, statistics reveal that 37% of regular church attendees and evangelicals don't give money to church at all. And even among those American families that do regularly give to their local church, a 2018 study showed that 17% of them have reduced the amount they give, and 7% have reduced by over 20%. Why am I bringing this up? I understand, obviously, that there's lots of factors, there's lots of things that go into getting statistics like this. There's lots of things that can contribute to these trends. So why am I bringing this up? Is it to scold you today? Am I bringing this up because I feel like this is a stingy church and you're all tight-fisted people? Far from it. Far from it. This has got to be one of the most generous churches I've ever been a part of in my life. And I mean that wholeheartedly. Instead, I'm preaching about giving today, primarily because it's where we find ourselves in our text, which is to say that it's not just Paul who has moved this barking dog into our backyard, but I believe it is God who has done so as well, and I believe that he always has good reasons. What we have, we've been given by God. It's good to be reminded of this. It's also good to be reminded that God owns it all and that we are only stewards. And so I think it's always wise to listen carefully to this barking dog, because dogs often bark for good reasons, even when that reason isn't immediately clear. It's good to pay attention to this barking dog because money has a way of challenging God's place in our hearts when it comes to where we put our trust more than almost anything else in the world. And so knowing this, God frequently instructs us to give. Why? Because letting go of our money means letting go of our trust in money to take care of us in the ways that only God can. God knows letting go of our money frees our hands to better hold on to Him. And so today I want to talk not so much about tithing specifically, but in a broader sense about a church that has predetermined in trust to have a mindset of generosity. Today I want to talk about the features of a giving church. And so today we're going to learn about the feature of premeditated persistence, the feature of particularity, the feature of proportionality, the feature of pooled participation, and the feature of proven people. And I hope some of you appreciate the work I went into to make all those start with P. And so if you still got your finger on verse 1 of chapter 16 of our text, look with me there now as I read. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do." So this is kind of a hard turn, right? We come off of chapter 15 with all its high and heavenly language about the resurrection of the dead, and we start talking about giving money. Having responded in the first 15 chapters to the major theological issues and questions brought to him by the church in Corinth, Paul now begins to wrap up his letter. But the way he begins this letter, right in the beginning of chapter 16, tells us that even now, in his conclusion, he's still responding to questions. How do we know that? We know that because the words he begins with in verse 1 of chapter 16 says, "Now concerning." And these words have repeatedly introduced Paul's responses to topics brought to him by the Corinthian church in a previous letter. These words have acted like flares in the night to kind of help us piece together and recreate the contents of what that letter must have looked like that he got. We saw the words, these same words, for instance, back in chapter 7, verse 1, where Paul said, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." There, Paul went on to talk about sex in marriage and the single life. And so we can see that the church in Corinth had clearly asked him questions about those things. This same two-word formula can also be seen in chapter 7, 25, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, and several other places. And in each instance, Paul then goes on to answer some specific question that he's been asked by the church in Corinth, which leads us to our text today. What is the question from Corinth Paul is fielding now? What is he answering now? It's a question about a collection, about a gathering of money for the poor. The church in Corinth has apparently heard that there's this collection being taken up by other churches, and they are asking what they're supposed to do, and Paul will now tell them. "This is what you're supposed to do," says Paul. Now, I said we're going to be looking at five features of a giving church, about features and principles that can be applied to any church, not just Corinth. After all, Paul says, "As I directed the churches of Galatia, so also you are to do." The churches in Galatia were the congregations of believers found in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Poseidon, Antioch. In other words, these aren't just instructions meant for the believers in Corinth. These are for broader application. And I also said, I believe these features and principles of giving likewise can be applied to a variety of situations, not just the one in our text today. But nevertheless, we still have to pay attention to that context first. First, before we get into applying these principles and these features to our situations, we need to see what Paul's context is. What's the special case of need in view here that he is applying these features to in our text? That special case was a collection for the saints, Paul says. A collection for the saints. Now remember, I'm sure you remember that by saints, Paul is not referring to the NFL team from New Orleans or to Val Kilmer in the 1997 spy thriller, right? He's not talking about those guys. Nor is he talking about saints in the sense that the Catholic Church understands the term, right? Primarily because for the Catholic Church, you have to first be dead to be a saint, and dead people don't need money. So we can rule out those options, okay? It's not who we're talking about. Who then are these saints Paul is collecting money for? They're normal believers. They are normal believers who make up the church back in Jerusalem. They're people like you and me. They're even people like those in this wreck of a church at Corinth, people who Paul has also called saints back in chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, together with all those who in every place, that includes here, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Their saints, your saints. It's a little bit terrifying, but that's what Paul says. All right? A saint is a Christian, a person who has been justified and made holy in the sight of God by putting their trust for salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is a saint. Okay? All of mankind is divided between the saints and the ain'ts, said J. Vernon McGee. If you ain't in Christ, then you're an ain't. If you are in Christ, then you're a saint. Clear enough? Amen. All right. But what's interesting is that these saints in particular, these are the saints back in Jerusalem. That's what makes this really interesting. And it's interesting because Jerusalem is where all this Christianity stuff began, right? Back in the Gospels, back in the book of Acts. You know, you can walk around almost any town in America and you can see, you know, the First Church of God or the First Baptist Church, you know, the First Presbyterian of whatever. But this church back in Jerusalem is the only one that could legitimately claim the title of First Church. This is the First Church. And it's interesting because when we look back at the book of Acts, things seem to be going really well for believers in Jerusalem. It's quite a contrast to their state in our text today. In fact, things seem to be going so well back in Acts chapter 2 that it's hard these days to, I mean, you could put a blindfold on and throw a rock. It's hard not to hit somebody who claims that this chapter is the basis for believing Christianity is all about communism and socialism. Why do people say that? Why do they point to the early church in Acts 2 and say that? It's because it says this in Acts 2, 44 and 45 about these very same saints that this collection is being taken up for. It says this, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them up among all as anyone had need." And so some people will say, see, doesn't that sound great? Now some of you are really starting to sweat out there. I can see that. I knew it. You're thinking, they're gonna make me shave my head and give away my things and share all my money. No, you can keep your hair. Well, no. No, the reason this is a rubbish argument for communism or socialism is because the law of God clearly affirms the right of private ownership of personal goods and property, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Look there on the wall. What does this say on there? It says, you shalt not what? Steal. You shall not steal. Friends, someone can only be guilty of stealing if there is such a thing in the eyes of God as private property and the ownership of personal goods. And there are other Old Testament examples and New Testament ones as well. And notice what else is glaringly absent in these verses from Acts. Any sort of command or imposed obligation to sell one's possessions and divide up the money. That's an important distinction. It's because it's neither generosity nor compassion when one gives because they're forced. But there was no force involved here. This giving in the book of Acts was purely voluntary. They gave because they wanted to give. On this point, I appreciate the words of R.C. Sproul. Distinctly absent from this description is government, either secular or ecclesiastical, to enforce this activity in the early church, he says. This was not an economic necessity for the Christian. Nowhere, he says, does the New Testament require that everybody have their goods in common. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Now, we don't know if the Jerusalem church was so much poorer than it was back in the book of Acts because of this initial practice of sharing goods, or because of persecution that likely drove out many of its wealthy members. Others attribute the poverty to a famine that swept through the area around this time. It could have been any number of things. But whatever the reason, it's at least noteworthy that the people who like to point to the Jerusalem church in Acts 2 to support certain ideologies never seem to point to the Jerusalem church as we see it today in 1 Corinthians 16. They never use that as an argument. Sproul concluded with these words. The sharing and distribution in Acts 2 is driven by something that should drive the church of every century. Force? No. Generosity. Generosity. Christians are not required, he says, to give up all their private property, but we are required to be generous because we live under the hand of the most generous God. We're talking today about cultivating a mindset of generosity, about cultivating a culture of giving. Today we're talking about the features of a giving church. And in Paul's instructions to the church in Corinth about how to be involved with this special collection for the church in Jerusalem, we see these features clearly on display. Look with me now at verses 2 through 3. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So the first feature of a giving church that we see here is the feature of premeditated persistence. Paul says they are to put something aside when? On the first day of every week. He gives them a schedule, gives them a plan. On a side note, what day of the week is that? It's a Sunday. This is among the first evidence we have that Christians moved their main day of weekly worship from a Saturday to the day of the week Jesus rose from the dead, a Sunday, a day the Apostle John later calls the Lord's Day in Revelations 1:10. It's the same day we find the believers in Troas meeting in Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. And so, on this day, when they regularly assembled for worship, they were to set money aside for this collection, plan on it, Paul says, and do it before I come, so that there will be no collecting when I come, he says. It's premeditated, it's planned, it's intentional. Why do you think that was important? Why is that important? Well, I think there are several really good practical reasons to give in a planned, persistent way like this. First of all, because just honestly, more tends to be given in the end when it's given incrementally, when it's given in regular, smaller amounts. Regarding Paul's specific context, in the words of Marvin Vincent, the amount would be greater through systematic weekly saving than through collections made once for all on his arrival. So that's one practical reason. Okay? Another good practical reason to give in a premeditated, regular way like this is because it's how habits are formed. It's how you form habits. I went out to lunch recently with a friend, and I was telling him, I was very proud of myself, I was telling him how I was wanting to get back in shape for hunting season. And I was you know, doing exercises. I said, I'm even trying to watch what I eat every once in a while. And so while I was in the middle of stuffing my face with a plate of chicken chow mein and deep-fried pork, this friend helpfully recommended to me a very good book on nutrition. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Well, because he knew that habits don't come from doing something once or even just every once in a while. They don't form that way. Whether it's developing healthy eating habits or developing healthy giving habits to God's work and to God's people through God's church, it simply won't become a habit unless it's done with some sort of premeditated persistence. That's just the way we're wired. And we don't have to be legalistic about this. Okay, I'm not trying to force us all into the same mold. When applied to us in our local churches, the point is not so much that we give weekly as it is that we simply learn to give with intentional regularity. Whether weekly or monthly, for something like giving to become a habit, a practice, it will mean, by definition, that it's something that follows a predictable pattern in our lives. Okay? But the most important reason by far, I think, for premeditated persistence in giving is something we've already touched on earlier. It's so we can preserve the joy of giving. God loves a cheerful giver, we said, and there seems to be a connection between premeditated giving and joy. Those are actually Paul's own words in another letter called 2 Corinthians to the same church, where he says about this same collection, he says this, "I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction," not as an extortion is the idea. "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart," says Paul, "not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." He loves a cheerful giver. I guess there's just something about being ambushed, you know? Maybe it's happened to you, about being blindsided with a special offering when you've already stuck yourself in the middle of a pew. You know, you got three people on either side of you. They've closed the church doors behind you. You're stuck there, and suddenly there's this special offering being taken. There's something about being blindsided like that that takes away the cheerfulness from giving, doesn't it? Suddenly you feel compelled to give. Suddenly you seem obligated to give. That takes away the cheerfulness from even giving to good things, even God things. And that's the last thing Paul wants. He doesn't want to show up to minister to their spiritual needs and have all the important things he has to say get drowned out by resentment because the church leaders have waited until the last minute to whip up necessary financial support. He doesn't want that distraction. He wants to speak to their hearts. He wants them to be grateful and excited. You all know the kind of thing I'm talking about. It's probably happened to you. And sometimes it's not even in a church, right? Maybe you go to a dinner that you didn't know was a fundraiser, right? And you get blindsided by this plate comes around, and there's that pressure. Or you get a visit from a neighbor, and it turns out to be some crazy pyramid scheme thing, right? There's nothing grows resentment faster than feeling used. And that's not our goal or God's desire, which is one of the reasons we don't pass around an offering plate here at Westside. But instead, we have an offering box, like we've said, attached to the back wall. And it's the reason we in leadership will always do our best. We're not always going to be, you know, perfect at this, but we're always going to do our best to try and let you know ahead of time, whether through email or through announcements, whether we're going to have some sort of special project to give to or some sort of love offering that we're going to take for a speaker. Because we believe that when people are told how God instructs us to give, and when we explain the reasons clearly why giving is important, and when this instruction is combined with time for God's people to prepare their hearts in light of God's prior generosity towards them, then giving becomes a form of planned praise. That's what we find. Then it much more naturally flows from a cheerful heart. The second feature of a giving church we see here is the feature of particularity. On the first day of every week, Paul says, each of you is to put something aside. Each of you. The feature of particularity just means that Paul here is not just talking to the big givers in Corinth. He's talking to every single one of them, to each person in particular in that congregation. He's talking individually to every one of them. It carries the idea of each grain of all the grains of sand on a beach, of each leaf of all the leaves on a tree. It's each person of all the people in the church at Corinth and at Westside too. I have a question for you. How many of you listen to either KVIP or K-Love? Anyone? All right. How many of you, when the pledge drive comes up, turn it off or switch the station? No, don't raise your hand. I won't make you do that. I won't make you do that. Here's my point, though. You know who you are. Why do we do it? Why do we turn it off or change the channel without really much worry? Why do we do it without really much worry? Well, if we're honest, it's because we just assume someone else is going to do it. Someone else will get it. Someone else with deeper pockets or, you know, more guilt than us. Someone else is going to keep them afloat. Someone else will do it. Or if we're really bad, we just spiritualize it, right? If God wants that station to survive, he'll do it. Don't lie. I know you've thought that. But the church in Corinth was not permitted to think that way. Neither, for that matter, were the churches of Galatia. Neither are we. Neither are we. If we're to be a giving church, if we're going to cultivate a culture of giving, we're going to have to take some ownership in the mission of God and get some skin in the game. But you can't do it for anyone else. This is important. And those in leadership, by the way, we're not going to police this. It's not like we keep track. You know, we're not going to come knock on your door and say, we see that you haven't given in a while. We're not going to do that. This is really an issue between you and God. And so if you're thinking about anyone else right now, you know, you're like, well, I sure hope so-and-so is here because I never see them going over that box back there. Cut it out. You're missing the point. Okay, you can't do this for anyone else. This is about you and God right now. The third feature of a giving church we see here is the feature of proportionality. Proportionality. We've seen the feature of premeditated persistence, the feature of particularity, and now, number three, the feature of proportionality. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, Paul says. Some translate this, as God has prospered him. The idea is that each was to give, but not the same amount, right? Instead, each was to give in keeping with his or her income. Paul says something very similar to this in 2 Corinthians 8:11. He says that they were to give according to their means. The text literally says, out of that which you have. In other words, proportional giving is not deciding to give something you don't have, but only something you actually have. You're thinking, well, duh, but here's where I'm going with this. I had a friend once who was always saying that he was about to come into some money, right? And he said, when I come into some money, then I'm going to give to the church. And as long as I knew him, he never got that money. So what do you think happened? His plan was based on something he didn't have, and so he simply never gave. That's not proportional giving, okay? But even when it comes to giving according to what you actually do have, there've still been several different ways of understanding proportional giving in the church. One approach is to look at that 10% tithe as everyone's ultimate responsibility and goal, but not to discourage people if they need to start smaller. You know, maybe people have never given to a church. This is a new idea, and so They don't discourage those people if they want to start at 3% or 5% of their income. But then the idea is to slowly increase the proportion that they give as their income or as their trust in God grows until they reach or decide to go beyond that standard goal of 10%. That's one way to look at proportional giving. Another approach to proportional giving understands it to mean that those with higher incomes should give a proportionately higher percentage than those with lower incomes. In other words, it's not a fixed percentage, a flat rate goal of 10% that is the key, but rather a relative proportion that is key. No one can tell you, of course, what percentage, you know, should be for you. That's between you and God, but the point is it should be proportionate to how God has prospered you. That's the idea that's coming across here. Think of the poor widow in the temple, who Jesus pointed out to the disciples, right, in Luke 21. Even though she gave less money than the rich, Jesus praises her as having given proportionately more than the rest because she gave all she had to live on while the wealthy gave out of their surplus. Now, yes, she's praised, but Jesus isn't saying that's how it should be. Jesus isn't saying that those with proportionally more wealth should always be outgiven by those with less. That he's praising her because she shows exceptional faith. But that should not be the norm. We should all have exceptional faith. But the norm should not be the situation that is portrayed there. On the contrary, in this other view of proportional giving, the reverse situation should always be the norm of giving in the church. Those who've been prospered more by God should be giving proportionately more to the church than those who are prospered less. That's the idea here. Those who are wealthier in a church should not be regularly, proportionately outgiven by those who are more poor than themselves, like the widow at the temple. Does that make sense? Okay. Regardless of which view of proportional giving we practice, Paul is saying this, that in a giving church, our premeditated persistence in giving is to be in direct proportion to the way we are prospering. J. Vernon McGee has great stories. He tells the story of a wealthy man in his congregation. He owned several Coca-Cola plants. And he said the man was always bugging him. He was saying, "Why don't you ever preach on tithing? Why don't you ever preach on tithing? Why don't you ever preach on tithing?" Finally, one day, McGee says he took the man to our text today and showed him Paul's words, telling him that he taught a person should give as God hath prospered him. McGee says this, "Now this was during the Depression. So I said to him, 'For some strange reason, Coca-Cola is selling, and you are doing very well. However, there are some members in our church who couldn't give a tithe right now.' He says, 'I don't believe God is asking them to give a tenth. There are a few people who are doing well, and they are to give as they have been prospered, and they are not to stop with a tenth. Probably they ought to give half.' He says, 'Do you know, that man never again suggested I preach on giving.'" I bet. In the end, what matters is not so much the amount you give, but the attitude of the heart. That's what we keep getting at. That's what Paul keeps coming back to. If you're already used to giving 3% of your income or 5% of your income, that's wonderful. Thank you for giving to the Lord. Thank you for giving to the Lord. Or maybe you're already giving a tithe. You're already giving a tenth of your income. Has it been a joy for you to give? So much so that you actually haven't noticed that missing 10%? Maybe consider giving 11. Test God in this. Thank you for giving to the Lord. Or perhaps God has prospered you in a way that allows you to give far beyond the standard tithe, in a way that allows you to give even out of the abundance of your surplus. If that is you, thank you for giving to the Lord. The Lord delights in a cheerful giver and in a generous heart. Let's build a generous church. Let's cultivate a culture of giving. The fourth feature of a giving church we see here in our text is this, the feature of pooled participation. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. Paul says, store it up. The word means to amass or reserve, to lay up or heap up treasure. And while some have thought this means that each individual Christian in Corinth was being instructed to regularly put his money aside and store it up at their own homes, that seems to go against what Paul says a moment later. It seems to go against the point of gathering this offering early before he arrived. Because he says, store it up so that there will be no collecting when I come, he says. In other words, if everyone was storing this gift money up individually, in their own homes, they'd have to do the very thing Paul has explicitly asked them not to do and go around banging on doors and collecting all the individual gifts at the time of his arrival, right when he wants to be ministering without distraction to their hearts. So what is Paul instructing them to do? Instead, it makes more sense to believe that they were each to store it up in one central place or in the care of one or two central trustworthy people. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. And that they would do that on that day they come together, on the first day of the week. In this way, then, they were to pool their gifts. A hunter was walking through a jungle. He found a great big dead elephant. And next to it was standing a little pygmy. Little pygmy. And he was amazed. He said, "Did you kill that?" Pygmy said, "Yes, I did." And he said, "How did you kill it?" He said, "With my club." And the hunter said, "How big is your club?" And the pygmy said, "There's about 60 of us." You get the idea. What we can accomplish together as God's people is always greater than what we can accomplish individually on our own. But here's the other beauty. Here's the other beauty of pooled participation. Not just that we're better together, but that we grow together even as our giving flows together. What do I mean? I mean that in a giving church, neither the pastor nor anyone else, barring chosen, proven people that we'll talk about in a moment, in a giving church, no one should know who gave what. When our giving is pooled together and it appears, for instance, on the back of your bulletin, you can see on the back of your bulletin the collective pooled giving from last week. When that happens, it reflects the generosity of the whole church rather than showcasing either the benevolence or stinginess, wealth or poverty of any individual here. It both protects dignity and it checks pride. It's another reason I'd like to soon have an online giving option available for our church, not just to increase the ease of giving, but to increase the anonymity of giving as well. It's one of the goals. And so this pooled participation helps cultivate a culture of giving by producing a unity of purpose and a sense of shared mission. We see that number on the bulletin, and it's what we gave, not what I gave. It helps bond us together on mission so that when we sacrificially give together, however much or however little we give, our lives, our goals, and our ownership of mission not only flow together, they also begin to grow together. We grow together as our giving flows together. Finally, now, the fifth feature of a giving church we see in our text is the feature of proven people. The feature of proven people. We've seen the feature of premeditated persistence, the feature of particularity, the feature of proportionality, the feature of pooled participation, and lastly now, the fifth feature of a giving church is the feature of proven people. What do I mean by proven people? I mean, first of all, that a giving church has to be both a trustworthy church and a trusting church. A trustworthy church and a trusting church. But how does that happen? Look with me again at verse 3. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. To accredit means to approve. It means to recognize as genuine, to deem worthy after examination. The only way to become a trustworthy church is to find trustworthy people from among your congregation who can do such things as preach, lead, and in this case, handle the money. And the only way such people will be found is by examining their lives and their character in light of God's word before entrusting them with such responsibilities. When I arrive, Paul says, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Now, this sentence comes across a little jumbled when we read this. It's not very clear. Some people have thought Paul is telling the church in Corinth to write and send him letters ahead of time about these examined, proven, accredited people who are in their congregation. But that would just be redundant. That would have been a needless complication, and it doesn't follow with the common way things were done at the time. So what is a better understanding of this meaning? It's simply this. Paul is instructing them to pick proven people, people who are trustworthy from among their congregation, and these people he himself will vouch for with letters of recommendation and send them with that company to the brothers in Jerusalem, right? Because the brothers in Jerusalem know Paul. They don't know these guys from Adam. But Paul says, you pick out the trustworthy people, you point them out to me, and I will write letters of recommendation for them. As Leon Morris puts it, the Corinthians would choose them, and Paul would commend them. That's what's going on here. And we have to admit up front that this sort of vetting process isn't always foolproof, is it? We can think of Judas right away, can't we? This kind of vetting process isn't always foolproof. It wasn't foolproof in the days of the Corinthian church, and it isn't foolproof now. There are still wolves in sheep's clothing that make it into church leadership. We see that all the time, sadly. But we're responsible to do our best, to choose and approve people to trust from among ourselves as wisely as we can. Because a giving church is not just a trustworthy church, but it's also a trusting church. For a congregation to grow in a habit of giving, they have to be able to trust that their hard-earned dollars are being stewarded faithfully in trustworthy hands. Yes, this will mean choosing ultimately to trust God with that money you give. You know, you can't always trust everybody. Ultimately, you're going to have to trust God with this. That's going to look like praying things like, I trust you with this money, God. I trust you to handle also those who mismanage it. Those are good prayers. Hold us accountable with those prayers. But still, you have to trust God, but still it's not a blind trust in your church. A giving church has to be a wise church as well, which is why we take such great care here at Westside when we choose when we choose people to be deacons or elders in the church. Today, in fact, after the potluck, we are holding a class to run some gentlemen through a training course, some of these men who will possibly become elders here in the future. We don't just, you know, it's not on a whim. We don't just get leaders and elders and people who will handle the responsibilities on a whim. These are men who will be held up to the rigorous standard of trust Paul lays out, for example, in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Listen to the standards here. Listen to these. The overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. I hope hearing these kinds of rigorous standards help you trust our own particular approval process and makes those who are already approved among you as elders who handle our money, I hope this also helps them seem more trustworthy to you as well. Because these are the men, the ones we have as elders right now, these are the men who, for instance, empty that box in the back every Sunday and go into that office in the back room and count that out and keep track of that. But, you know, when they go back there, there's still accountability. None of them go back there alone. There's always somebody back there watching. There are structures of accountability that we've built in. And, you know, we see that in our text as well. Proven people, more than one, in order to provide an additional layer of accountability. We see that in our text as well. Paul says, I will send those whom you accredit, he says, more than one. Even Paul himself proves to be a model of accountability here. I really appreciate that. Does he ever touch the money himself? Did you read this in our passage today? Does he ever want anything to do directly with the money? No, he's in the same way that I never touch the money in that box back there. I have no idea who gives what. I never see what you give. Paul tries to keep himself as far away, he tries to keep himself above reproach and out of the chain of custody as much as possible in the matters of finances. In fact, there's only one scenario in Paul's mind that would warrant him even accompanying these men to Jerusalem at all, and it's this: if the collection is so substantial that the church in Corinth deems it necessary for there to be additional accountability and oversight by him. Then he'll go. But even then, Paul includes the church leaders in that decision. Look at verse 4. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Okay, so Paul is being very careful. And so are these men. They're systems of accountability, proven people. What do we do with all this? I want to conclude our message today with a simple question. We've talked at length this morning about ways to cultivate a culture of giving. We've talked about the features of a giving church. But at the end of the day, the real question is this: why do we give? Why do we give? Why do we give financially to God's work and to God's people through God's church? Just last Sunday, we unanimously voted to pass our 2020 operating budget here at Westside. And looking over that budget, which you can get a copy of that, it's in the office. Looking over that budget, you could discover some of the reasons we give. We give, for instance, so that we can pay our staff. We give so that we can teach our children, so that we can maintain our facility, so that we can reach out to our community with fun activities and outreaches, and ultimately with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also give so we can help other churches and other Christians in need. On the back of your bulletin, you can also see that this giving has resulted in a benevolent fund that currently stands at over $5,000. When the fire swept through Reading a few years back, money from other churches, some churches out of state, poured in to help. They poured into Westside so that we could help people in our congregation affected by the fires and people in our community as well. And then a few months later, when fire broke out in Paradise, money went out from us to them in the same way. We are just like the churches of our text. that existed hundreds of miles from Jerusalem, still we are one family with one Lord. These are reasons we give. If you were to look at that budget, you would see also that we give so we can intentionally bless other local ministries in our area. Outreach programs such as the Good News Rescue Mission, Teen Challenge, and CareNet Pregnancy Center. You'd see that we give so we can support God's work in faraway places as well. You'd see that we support missionaries in four continents around the world. These are reasons we give. But there are other reasons we give as well. Reasons you won't find if you skim through that document or look on the back of your bulletin. We want to give. We want to be a generous church, ultimately and primarily because of the overwhelming generosity of God that has first been shown to us. Yeah. Ultimately, we give out of gratitude. We gratefully give because God first demonstrated premeditated persistence toward us. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, it says in Ephesians 1:4. His generosity towards us was premeditated, it was planned, and it is persistent. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lamentations 3. We gratefully give because God first demonstrated particularity in his generosity towards us. He did not remain distant. He did not keep himself unknown, but he revealed himself to us in his triune nature, each person of the Godhead playing a part. The Father initiating creation and redemption, the Son redeeming the creation, and the Holy Spirit regenerating and sanctifying, applying redemption to believers. We give because God first gave his Son, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16. We gratefully give because God first demonstrated proportionality in his generosity towards us. He did not give a little. He did not even give half. He gave it all. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2. We gratefully give because God first demonstrated pooled participation in his generosity toward us. He invited us. Can you believe it? He invites us to be fellow workers in his program of salvation for the world. We can do nothing. It is such an honor. You will know it is the most humbling thing to be used by God to reach a neighbor or to reach a non-believer, for God to use your gifts, to use little you, to help in his project of salvation. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew 28:18-20. Last of all, we gratefully give because God first demonstrated himself to be a proven person. By first giving his life for us, God proved we could trust him enough to give our lives to him. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We give because we are grateful. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we can never outgive you. Never. You have given far more than we could ever give. We have nothing to offer you but our praise and our thanks. We know you don't need our money. We know you could do it all on your own. But we are grateful that you care enough about us that you will pry the things out of our hands that draw us away from you. Lord, help us to be cheerful givers and use what we give to glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.